Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. It looks like, again, that Paul, once again, is in this text we're looking at this morning, addressing an issue that has been raised by the Corinthian church in a letter to him. This specific issue that he has doesn't have so much to do it has to do with the fact that they share these common beliefs, but that these beliefs that they share really aren't being lived out very well. The belief really, particularly in chapter 8, verse 6, it's a shared creed, but just not sinking in Corinth. It's not really being applied in the church. And so he wants to talk to him about that. And he does it in a kind of an indirect manner at some level. And we'll see that, I hope, as we go through. And so the gist of really what he's saying is, in the light of what we share, in the light of these beliefs that we share, how can we best love each other and how can we best care for each other? In the light of this common confession that we make, how do we love each other and how do we care for each other? And he has a specific context in mind. So let's read. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. Perhaps a saying in Corinth, perhaps something implied in the letter. We know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge, in quotes, this knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We're no worse off if we do not eat, and we're no better off if we do eat. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so, by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we just marvel, really. Every time we come to Scripture, we marvel at how there's not anything that we need that you've not given us in your Son, you've not given us in your Word, you've not given us by your Spirit. You're just unbelievably good to us. And we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would be our teacher. We pray that you would anoint the preaching and that you would anoint the hearing and the application of this Word for the glory of Jesus. And we pray it in his name. Amen. So, verse 1, concerning the food that's offered to idols. So, apparently what was going on in Corinth is that there were some, and these were likely, almost certainly, the more socially privileged members of the church in Corinth. They, for a lot of different reasons, were continuing to accept invitations to go eat to attend these feasts in these pagan temples. And they would have food and all sorts of matters. The problem was these dinners were, the table was full of meat at these dinners that had been sacrificed to idols. Now, at some level, these dinners were social events. And many of the Christians who went did not think one thing about any of it. It was just good food, a good place to go and kind of rub shoulders and elbows and stuff with the movers and shakers of the community. And it was somewhat prestigious to be invited and to come to these things. At another level, though, they were a part of pagan worship. The meal was a part of the worship. It's possible that they might have been part of the Isthmian Games, the kind of a Olympic game type of thing, part of the hoopla and festivities of that. It could have been part of other civic occasions. There would have been a lot of reasons why people would have gone and would have been invited. And the key, of course, to what Paul's saying here is to remember that this church in Corinth grew up out of and still existed in the middle of an idol-worshipping culture. Many, many of the members of the church in Corinth were Gentiles who formerly worshipped idols. That's a very important point when we consider what the apostle is saying. Before they were converted, they were idolaters. And so what Paul is saying is, he's saying, in essence, in that light, and really we could also say here and then other places later, we'll see, Lord willing, at some level, in any light, it's simply wrong for a believer to go eat a feast in a pagan temple. It's a part of their worship. It would be wrong to mix Christian theology with pagan demonology, for example. That's later. He talks about that some later in another chapter. But at least in the light of the climate here and the believers who formerly were idol worshipers, Paul kind of employs a strategy of showing these Corinthian believers who are okay with doing that. He's showing them why. First, he's showing them that it was inappropriate, and he's showing them why it was inappropriate, and he's showing them why it was unloving for these believers who possess knowledge to continue going to these pagan feasts in these pagan temples. Now, Paul is not here addressing Christians who serve or eat meat in their homes that has been sacrificed to an idol and is later bought in a market and eaten in the home. He's not talking about that. He'll talk about that later in chapter 10. Here he's talking about the specific practice of attending a pagan feast in a pagan temple as a Christian. And so the general concern that he has here really is more general about loving one another in the church. What does it look like to love each other? And it's, of course, a critical matter for the church in every age. So he says this, "Now concerning food offered to idols, we, Paul, we and y'all who have got this down, we know that all of us possess knowledge." It's in quotes, so it could be something a Corinthian saying. And the question is, knowledge of what? Well, look at verses 4 through 6. Well, we're Christians, we understand what's going on, don't we? We all possess knowledge. We know that an idol has no existence. We know that there's only one true God. We know that the so-called gods, these so-called gods of these pagans are not real. We know there's only one true God, the Apostle Paul says. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, monotheism. There's one God. There's not a bunch of gods. He says, sure, Paul says. He says, there are many so-called gods, Paul acknowledges in the text, numerous pagan deities, and there were more than I would ever know. But we know none of them are real. We know none of these so-called gods are real. There's only one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. God is the unmoved mover, the origin of all things. He's the creator. He's the goal of all things. He's the heart of all meaning. In Him we live and move and have our being. Of Christ, We read in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. In Colossians chapter 1, we read this, He, Jesus Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He's the head of the church, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. I mean, it would be possible for somebody to preach simply on verse 6, probably for a year. We know this. And perhaps the knowers in Corinth, the ones who knew, the ones with the knowledge, the knowers, maybe the knowers were saying, we know this, and thus we know that food sacrificed to idols is nothing. It's not a big deal. If the idols are nothing, then the food sacrificed to them is nothing. And Paul agrees with them as far as it goes, but then he tells them, but that's not the end of the story. What you think and what you believe and what you feel is not the end of the story. There's more to it than what you feel about the way you approach these idols, these idol-worshipping feasts. Paul says, in essence, that he asked him a question, in essence. Can these pagan feasts not be used by the powers of darkness and Satan to pull people back into false worship? And he'll say it explicitly in a moment. So these ones who don't understand maybe the way you understand, they see you eating at these pagan feasts, and they think that's okay. That's perfectly in line with the Christian faith. The problem is they haven't completely disassociated their old ways. The problem is they go to these things, and they begin to hear the rituals, and they begin to hear the various things, and slowly they begin to be drawn back into that world of demonology and pagan worship. One of the writers said something interesting. He said, you know, it's kind of like somebody who was raised in the church. Somebody who's raised in the church and they quit going to church and they come back to church and there's just something about it that's familiar. It's kind of have deja vu. They're not Christians and they're not worshipers, but there's something about listening to the old songs, looking at the people sitting around the church and just the feel of it. It kind of feels familiar to them. Well, the same kind of thing could take place with pagan worship. And what Paul says is this. He says, look, not everyone has this knowledge you claim to have. And then he says this. In fact, you apparently don't have the knowledge that you think you have. Not everyone has this knowledge. In fact, guess what? I'm not even sure you have the knowledge. That's what I'm trying to tell you, but I'm trying to do it indirectly. That's what he's doing, really. He's not just coming out saying, y'all are idiots. Y'all are crazy. He kind of comes around a little bit more subtly. You apparently don't have the knowledge that you think you have. You know, here's the question. Do you know that even the knowledge you have is partial? Verse 2. If anyone imagines that he knows something he does not yet know as he ought to know. Do you know that every piece of Christian knowledge that you have is partial? It will not be full until the consummation. Do you remember when later on in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 when the Apostle Paul says, for now we look in a mirror dimly? All knowledge that Christians have is partial. And even more than that, he comes and says this. And guess what else? You also fail to understand that what you know is not as important as who knows you. Verse 3. He says, but if anyone loves God, he is known by God. If you really knew, Paul is saying, if you really knew what you think you know, and what you do know at some level, but if you really knew what you think you know, and if your life revolved more around who knows you savingly than what you think you know, you would be more concerned about the spiritual welfare of your vulnerable brothers and sisters in Corinth. If you really thought about the salvation that you have in Jesus Christ, if you really thought about how you've been chosen from before the foundation of the world, if you really thought about the care that your Father in heaven has shown you, you would care more about these brothers and sisters that you apparently are not thinking about. You're concentrating too much on what you think you know. And you need to think more about who knows you. And all of the implications of that. The person who is known by God evidences that being known in his life. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples. By this, all men will know that I know you. How? By the love that you have for one another. And so, in a way, Paul is bringing this argument sort of through the back door. And he's telling these more privileged, knowledgeable Corinthian Christians that they really don't understand the gospel as well as they think they do. And some questions you may say are implied here. He says this, is your exercise of rights, is your exercise of your freedoms in Christ, does your exercise of those rights, your freedoms, does that exercise build up or tear down your more vulnerable brothers and sisters in Christ? Does your exercise of your Christian liberties and freedoms, does it build up your brothers and sisters in Christ? Or does it present a stumbling block to your brothers and sisters in Christ? He's asking them, do you think about this? Do you think about this? Nothing malicious. There's nothing here to think that there was malice by these people attending these pagan feasts. It's more like they just didn't think about it. It just really never occurred to them. They weren't rubbing the faces of the weak in it and saying, get over it. Apparently, they just were doing it. But they say, idols are nothing, and so meat sacrificed to idols is nothing. And Paul says, you know that, and I know that, but not every member of the church knows that. Not every member of the church understands that. And so Paul is asking, the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul is asking, do you see what you're missing? Is the gospel about insisting upon our rights? Is the gospel about you insisting upon your right? Did Jesus insist upon his rights? Or is the gospel about foregoing our rights out of love for our brothers and sisters? And that is exactly what the Apostle Paul will say in chapter 9. I could do this. I'm an apostle. I could require this, but I'm not going to, because it'll be a problem, a stumbling block for other people. That's what chapter 9 is about. Foregoing one's rights rather than knowing one's rights is the important thing that the apostle talks about here. And he goes on in verse 7 to describe this. Not all possess this knowledge. And what does that mean? It's really hard to understand exactly what that means, but it may mean this. It may mean that not all possess this knowledge. Yes, they may have the head knowledge that an idol has no real existence. They may have the head knowledge that there's no God but one. They may know in their minds that all things are from God our Father, and that they exist for Him, and that the Lord Jesus Christ, for whom are all things and through whom we exist. They may know that in their minds, and at some level it's sunk down into their hearts because they're believers, but they may not have really deep, mature knowledge of these things. You know, again, coming, as many of them did, from a pagan background, they came from this former life of idolatry, he says here, through former association with idols, they may be unable to divorce the food from the ritual. You may go to a pagan temple and sit and eat a steak and not think a thing about it, but there may be some people who come and they're not able to divorce that food from the ritual. And so as they look and see these knowers, these people who know, they look and see them eating, they could be led to believe that it's an okay part of the Christian faith. I mean, the knowers know that it's just food, but the non-knowers may believe that the food is actually dedicated to the God. And on top of that, as we've mentioned, this familiarity of the idol worship, like the former church member going to a church service, the familiarity of the idol worship may cause them to slip back into paganism and thus into destruction. They're not as grounded in their understanding of these things. Their moral compass may get messed up by watching these believers in the temple eating the meat. And their moral compass just gets all wacky. No true north anymore. It's been, as one writer said, it's been demagnetized. Just psh. And they may think we should as well. And it's obviously part of the Christian faith. You know, one of the writers did an example about Dennis the Menace. Dennis the Menace was sitting in the corner, and underneath it said, I got some bad advice from my conscience. And that's kind of what is, that really is a, it's a, it's a really right way of thinking of what the apostle is saying. Later, in chapter 10, we'll see this more. But there is an element of, what in the world are you doing eating a pagan feast at a pagan temple in the first place? What are you doing creating confusion for Christians and pagans alike by apparently mixing or diluting Christian theology with pagan demonology? I mean, that's kind of an underlying truth as well. And so he ends this as he's making this case, trying to get these everybody really to understand it. He says, look, I know, I understand. If you look at verse 8, he says, I know that this really, at some level, food is a matter indifferent. Food is not going to commend us to God, verse 8. We're no worse off if we don't eat, and we're no better off if we do eat, unless the food is known to be idol food, and then don't eat. We'll talk about that later in chapter 10. But we're really generally no worse off if we eat and don't eat. And really, in some ways, what he's asking is this: what skin is it off your back if you simply refrain from this activity that makes your more vulnerable brothers stumble? What skin is that off your back if you just don't do it? You're no worse off if you don't eat, and you're no better off if you do. One writer said, you mean to tell me that Christ died for this person and you can't even change your diet? But you know, it's more than a diet. This was social standing. This was contacts. For you to decline an invitation to some of these things, you would have been ostracized. You might have lost business deals. It would have cost you in the community. You would have risked rejection, particularly by the powerful people. But nonetheless, Paul's point is simply this, is that your practices that you are practicing, these practices, by the way, your knowledge, nobody says, your knowledge, this life practice pursuant to your so-called knowledge, look what it says. It says, and so by your knowledge, I think that's a little sarcastic, and so by your knowledge, the weak person is destroyed. By your practices, you are presenting a real or a potential for other people in the future, a stumbling block that could lead people back into idol worship. And so by your knowledge, you destroy the weak person. And then he really, really brings it home when he says, he describes this weak person. You know, by your knowledge, the weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. So everything comes back, and it's like, the brother, he's my brother, and then the cross comes in and the atonement for whom Christ died. And then the whole business of the atonement comes back into the picture and everything is just amplified. And it's like, it's almost like the things he said thus far, you could almost see people maybe kind of shaking their heads or maybe not agreeing. And all of a sudden he says, the brother for whom Christ died. It's like, I'm that brother for whom Christ died. He's my brother for whom Christ died. We're brothers in Christ, and Christ has died for us. And I can't even not do this. Thus sinning against your brother, he says, you sin against Christ. And so now he's sort of tied the knot with them. He sort of slowly brought them through the rationale, and you know, they'll see you and then they'll do this. They may not have the knowledge you have, et cetera, et cetera. But then he brings it back to the cross. He brings it all back to it. Just everything else at this point, you can almost see the people hearing these things. And then when he gets to this point, it's almost like game over. That's it. I see now. I see what he's saying. I understand what he's telling me, and I understand what I'm doing. I understand the risk of the things that I'm doing. And so Paul says, for me, the answer's clear. Now, this is hyperbolic language, but it makes the point. For me, if food makes my brother, again, brother, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Now, please hear. He's not talking about actions or beliefs that may offend somebody. He's talking about actions that spiritually harm a professing brother or sister in Christ. So let's give some takeaways. First, knowledge and love are not mutually exclusive. It's not that you have one and not the other, or you have the other and not have the one. But all knowledge, until the consummation, is partial and thus must be informed by the whole counsel of God and must be shepherded by love. It's the whole counsel of God, not one specific area of it. So knowledge must be informed by the whole counsel of God, and it must be shepherded by love, or it becomes mean. One of the writers put it this way: presuming to possess knowledge can give a person a false sense of superiority and security. And yet the abuse of others in the name of knowledge indicates a total misunderstanding of the gospel. Love deflates the vanity and the arrogance that knowledge feeds and disarms it so that it is not used to hurt others. To be known by God in Christ, and to know God in Christ means to live a self-examined life and to take care not to place stumbling blocks before our Christian brothers and sisters. Love does not say this. Love does not say, well, I have liberty here. I'm not going to worry about how my practice affects other people. Think about it. The church is a community of people in which the love of Christ is being reproduced. In fact, everybody in this room who's a Christian would say, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And so the church is also a community of people who gladly forego their rights for the sake of others. My brother's spiritual well-being takes precedence over my rights. My brother's spiritual well-being takes precedence over my rights. Love from Christ, love for Christ, love for others must lead us to look not only to our own interest, but also to the interests of others. If my exercise of my rights makes my brother stumble, leads my brother into sin, then I will not exercise that right. And that's essentially what the Apostle Paul says here. And so, they always tell you, so if you're a, they tell preachers this, at least. Now look, man, when you go there and you start preaching, you got to remember, those people don't care how much you know until what? Until they know how much you care. And there's a little bit of that. There's a little bit of that to this. Knowledge is important, but knowledge uninformed by love can be a very, very dangerous tool. Let us love one another, for love is from God. Let me pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for the whole counsel of God that you have given us in the Scriptures. And Father, we thank you that even in this text, all through this text, we are reminded again and again of just the heart of our own salvation, that we are known savingly by God, that even from before the world was created, that you had a love for your people. And so we pray that increasingly, in us individually, but also in this body as a whole, that you would be replicating that love of Christ, even, Lord Jesus, as you live within us, that we would love you and that we would learn increasingly how to love one another, and that we would increasingly learn how to forego our rights where it is in the spiritual best interest of some of our brothers and sisters, and that we would grow in this. We thank you for loving us. We thank you for giving us your word, and we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.